When our kids were small, we had a going to bed ritual which included reading a story and then saying prayers. Whatever parent was tucking in for the night would begin that prayer by thanking God for the day and asking for God's care. And then we would turn the rest of the prayer over to the child that we were tucking in. And very early, when our son was about 3 or 4 years old, he started ending his prayer the same way, night after night. After talking with God about this or that, he started ending his prayers by saying, "And God bless everyone that we know, and everyone that we don't know. Amen." All these many years later, I still find that prayer so moving, for it acknowledges that while we may divide the world into those that we know and those that we don't know, God doesn't. Everyone is known to God and is deserving of God's blessing. So let us pray. Holy One, please bless everyone we know and everyone we don't know. For all are known by you, and in you all are blessed. For you are our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. In our scripture this morning, we meet a young man who seems to have a burning need to know. He has a burning need to get his questions answered, and so he sets out to find Jesus this morning. This rich young man runs up to Jesus, wanting to know, "What do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" It's a very interesting question for this particular man to ask, because by all appearances, he has already answered that question. He is righteous. He has been keeping the commandments since his youth. And the evidence of that is that he is also rich. So you see, in his time, it was understood theologically that material wealth and prosperity and success were very clear signs of God's favor. Wealth was the result of righteousness, reward and blessing conferred by God for right behavior. And I think many of the same assumptions are still operating in our day as well, this residual of this idea, because think about some of the language that we use. When we are asking about somebody's worth, we're inquiring about their financial portfolio, aren't we? And there's this implicit assumption that those that have more worth are more worthy, right? They are to be given more respect, more power, more influence. They are afforded, again, another interesting verb choice that we commonly use, a greater place in our society, a greater prominence. So it's interesting that this young man even asks Jesus the question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Because he's already doing everything right. And the disciples, I think they see it. The disciples are probably waiting for Jesus to invite this young man, this prestigious young man, to join him straight away, because they think that he may surely increase the status of the disciples a bit in the eyes of the crowd. If a prosperous and righteous man were to join them, then that would be a really good thing. But Jesus seems to be operating outside of this prosperity paradigm, and it's very confusing. First, Jesus rejects the title of good. He deflects it by saying, "Only God is good. Why are you calling me good?" And scholarship tells us that Jesus does this because Jesus doesn't want to be caught up in what is kind of a mutual admiration society that convention prescribes. You pay me a compliment, and then I need to pay you a compliment, is how it goes. But Jesus has no interest in this sort of upbuilding of ego. God alone is good, he says. And Jesus then moves right on and to review the commandments. But when the man says that he has done all of this since his youth, well, then it starts to get kind of interesting. For Jesus looks at this man and says a shocking and astonishing thing. He says to this young man who has done everything right, but is nonetheless lacking one thing. It is worth noting that the Greek word translated as lacking has the resonance of being inferior in excellence or in worth. This is profoundly disruptive. How can this man be lacking? How can he be inferior in excellence or worth? To say so is an oxymoron in that time. For it is not to be so for not to be so requires that the disciples begin to dismantle this prevailing paradigm of their day. It is what sends the man away grieving, and it what sends the disciples into a tailspin. It just doesn't make any sense. What is it that this man is lacking? Did you notice that Jesus actually doesn't say? Could be maybe humility. I don't know. Maybe it's vulnerability. We don't really know. All Jesus says is go sell what you have and give the money to the poor. Maybe it's implying that it is through this action that Jesus will discover for himself what he lacks. Is it by getting rid of that which the man thinks makes him worthy that he'll discover his true worth in God? For the teaching in the scripture for me this morning is that what is lacking may actually be right in the midst of what we are most proud of. What is lacking may be hidden behind what we tend to celebrate as our biggest accomplishments and our markers of worth. And this makes me think about what is lacking in me. What could be lacking in our gathered body of Christ together? What do we need to let go of, perhaps? I think personally that for our young man, it is the pride of worthiness that he clung to as demonstrated by his wealth. But let's be clear, it could be anything. It could be kind of a pride disguised as humility. It could be a tendency to draw attention to how self-sacrificing we are, or a need to be right above a need to be kind, or a host of other moves that we make. We don't really know. So I wonder if we enter Lent, if our prayer could be for Jesus to help us discover if there is one thing that we too are lacking. For the life of faith is about formation. It's about growing and learning. We never fully arrive. We are always on the way, not just as individuals, but as a gathered body of Christ. Maybe our prayer could be to show us how we too may discover what may be impeding our ability to know the love of God that was made manifest in the life and way of Jesus. As a final thought, I find it noteworthy that all of the action in this story flows out of the young man's need to know. But I wonder if behind his need to know, his need to come to Jesus, is actually a deep desire to be known, to be seen and to be loved for who he is and not what he has accomplished, to be free, to simply be a beloved child of God first and foremost. This reminds me of a quote by the Trappist monk and contemplative and mystic Thomas Merton, who said, "If you want to know me, ask me not where I live, or what I eat, or how I comb my hair, but instead ask me what I'm living for, in detail, and then ask me what I think is keeping me from living fully for the things that I want to live for." The good news in this passage lies in the fact that the man is known. He's known by Jesus. In the midst of this exchange between Jesus and the young man, we are told that Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Jesus saw him. He loved him. And Jesus' love was not contingent on what the man chose then to do or chose not to do. Jesus loved him. The salvation we seek before we have the courage to do anything that God may be asking of us is already ours. Jesus loved him. This is a deeply pastoral encounter. It is an encounter marked by love, not judgment. This is grace in action. God loves us fully, right now, right here, right as we are. But let us also know that God loves us too much to let us stay as we are. For doing so may mean missing out on the love that God has to share. So in this Lenten season, perhaps we too could make the risky move that this young man was bold enough to take. He may not have been ready to relinquish all that possessed him. We may not be ready either. But let us, like him, perhaps take the first move. Let us run to Jesus and put ourselves in the presence of the one who knows us. May we put ourselves in the presence of such a love. May this be our starting place as well. Thanks be to God. Amen.